We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And you're receiving your text for this morning's teaching from Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 through 27. Now that is the text. 11 to 27. We're not going to get to verse 27. We're going to get, I don't know how far we'll get today, but we will not get past verse 18 for sure. So you have the text, and the extras will be placed on the table. But we will only read this morning verses 11 through 18. So Leviticus 7, verses 11 through 18. We are, of course, involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ these Lord's days by means of the book of Leviticus. So do read with me our text. Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 through 18. There is going to be a spot where we have to correct some things, and I want you to take note of that as we read it. Verse 11. And this is the doctrine of the sacrifice of wellnesses, which he shall bring near for Yahweh. If he brings it near over a confession, then he shall bring near over the sacrifice of confession pierced cakes, unleavened, being mixed with oil, or unleavened pancakes being anointed with oil. Now at that spot, I want you to make a correction. I want you to write into your text here at the end, what looks like the end of chapter, end of verse 12. I want you to write this in, this was left out, and fine flour being fried, pierced cakes being mixed with oil. So you're adding to the end of verse 12, and fine flour being fried, pierced cakes being mixed with oil. And in verse 13, over, scratch out the word the, over pierced cakes of, and this is your last correction, of, you see, unleavened, scratch out un, to your surprise probably, but we want that to read leavened bread. So verse 13 starts out like this, over pierced cakes of leavened bread. He shall bring near his present upon a sacrifice of confession of his wellnesses. And he shall bring near from it one from every present as an offering to Yahweh for the priest who is splashing the blood of the sacrifice of wellnesses. It is his. And the flesh of a sacrifice of confession of his wellnesses shall be eaten. None of it shall be left to sit until morning. And if a vow or magnanimous gift is a sacrifice of his present in the day of his bringing near his sacrifice, it shall be eaten, and on the morrow that being left of it shall be eaten. That being left from the flesh of the sacrifice shall be burned on the third day. And if it is eaten, I emphasize, eaten, from the flesh of his sacrifice of wellnesses on the third day, it shall not be rendered well-pleasing. It shall not be accounted to the one bringing it near. It shall be a stench, and the soul eating of it will bear its perversity. And that is the end of our text, the extent of our text, verses 11 through 18 today. Again, I don't know that we'll get that far today, but we will not get further than that. So let us begin to treat this text. As we want to remind you, we are in a section of Leviticus wherein the things, these five types of offerings, the ascending burnt sacrifice, the oblation, as we've been calling it lately, the oblation, the sacrifice of wellnesses, the sin offering, and the guilt offering have all been covered. We've looked at all of those, and then now we're looking at them again. But we're looking at them again from a different standpoint, from what we might call a more Levitical or priestly standpoint. Each of the treatments the second time around of these offerings has begun with, and this is the doctrine of, and then there will be whatever of those five sacrifices it is. The last of them to be treated in this second series is this, the sacrifice of wellnesses. And so in verse 11, it starts off this section the same way that it started off the other sections. And this is the doctrine of the sacrifice of wellnesses. That is, this is what the priests are doing with that sacrifice beyond the offering of it itself, to what the priests do with it after it is offered, largely enumerating their parts of those sacrifices. So the sacrifice of wellnesses is the first of the phrases then that we find, or terms that we find, that we have covered already, that we have assigned typical significance to. And as we go through them, and we'll be done with this part at verse 14, I'll just remind you of what these things mean. And so the sacrifice of wellnesses, you will remember that this is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, provisional for spiritual health. So here's the one who is all spiritual wellness and every spiritual wellness, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was nothing in him that, as to his humanity, was spiritually unwell. He acquired, when he was crucified, our sicknesses. And you will remember last week, and I don't believe I actually brought this out, but maybe I did, but in Isaiah 53, and the text that we were in last week, you will remember that it says that he was a man of pains, and then known of sickness. Not that he knew sickness, but that sickness was assigned to him. And again, we are not talking about physical sickness here. It is only when the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins that the sicknesses that are resultant of our sins were placed upon him, and he experienced the guilt as he became that guilt offering. But in his humanity, he was the perfect, flawless, spiritually sinless Son of God. Just think about this a little bit as it relates to this sacrifice of wellnesses. We have sin as a singular. We have sins, and as we've done things that are lawless. But it comes from a nature that is lawless. And so, especially in places like Romans 7, Romans 6, and 8, you'll do well to note the singular or plural form of this word sin. Sin generally speaks of, in those passages, the nature or the state. It talks about that out of fellowship part of humanity, that part that he can't fellowship in or with, because it's opposite of what God is like. And then when you see it in its plural form, that's the commissions of things that we do that come out of that nature. So sins, you know what sins are? Oh, I did that I should not have done, or I failed to do that which I should have done. And those lawless events are what we're calling sins. But that against God nature that was inherited from Adam, we're calling sin in the singular. Now, sin in the singular, that is, this not right way that we have, this unspiritual situation that we have, results in things that make us spiritually sick. And when we become believers, we are given a new nature and we become new people. We are that 2 Corinthians 5:17 new creation. And therein, at that spot, the scripture will say that old things have passed away. Behold, everything, all, has become new. That's in that new nature, you understand. In other words, that old sin nature, that sin principle that is everything we were before regeneration, before we believed, that is not how God views us any longer. And that's set aside, in that sense, passed away. Not passed away in the sense that it doesn't exist anymore. And therefore, God addresses the new creation, the new person. That's who he deals with now. In the Old Testament, you received commands. Actually, you didn't receive commands, but Israel received commands. And it was addressed to that person, unregenerate. It was addressed just to anybody who was Israelite. And anybody who was Israelite didn't mean anybody who was saved. So humanity, unregenerate, got commands given to it. And they were addressed to, there's the man. There's the unregenerate man. And he's being commanded something. He's not going to be able to carry that out, because that old nature is a sin singular nature. And that very nature is against the things that are being commanded to it. It's like we do this crazy thing. I'm crazier than most people. If you hear me say this, I'm crazier than most people, so you can't get offended at this. We do this crazy thing. If you think about it, honestly, this is crazy. We bring animals that were never designed to live humanly. We bring animals into our homes, and then we expect them not to act like animals. We take animals that were designed to just do things outside, and we get angry when they do things inside. It's the nature of the animal. It's an animal. We tell one, if you've ever seen my one dog is Ripley. If you've ever seen Ripley with me, I remember Amy one time commenting, and she said, "I have never seen a dog look at a human being with such adoration before." Yes, Ripley adores me. Ripley does not adore what my wife calls her brother and sister. However, Ripley can be vicious toward them. And Joan will say, that, you know, bad dog. The dog is being a dog. Addressing the old sin nature, the old man, with divine commands, which in Romans 7 are holy, just, and good. It's like telling a dog not to be a dog. It's like saying, "Be human. What's wrong with you? Be human." It can't be human, therefore it can't act humanly. In the New Testament, that's an absolutely different situation. In the New Testament, first, God recreates a human in what Colossians will call the image of God. I don't know if you've thought of this before, but what is the image of God? Well, initially it was man. Man fell, largely marring that image. And not entirely marring that image, but as far as morality and spirituality, marring that image. What remains, and if we get far enough in this, we'll see that there are certain just inherent aspects about being created in the image of God that every human being has. But those moral and spiritual aspects of what it meant to be created in the image of God at the fall, that was destroyed. That was marred. After that fall, a few thousand years after that fall, a human being is born who is the image of God again. He is, just as Adam was the image of God, here comes another one who is created, that is, as to his humanity. He is Jesus Christ. He is not created. He, in his deity, he was never created. But his humanity was, as Psalm 40 would put it, and Hebrews 10 would echo it, was prepared for him by the Father. And that human being is now the image of God. He is God in his deity, but in his humanity, he is the image of God. Ever hear somebody say, that boy is just the image of his father? I knew I'd use this. I knew when this happened to me yesterday that I'd use it sometime in a teaching, and it's today. I went up to, because I was terribly late with this, with getting this translation done. I had to go to Staples. Never again. But I won't go into the why. But the woman who was waiting on me was taking care of this, of our text, copying our text, and there is a co-worker that she has. As soon as I see her co-worker, now watch this, the woman who was waiting on me was absolutely amazed. She was astounded. And I can understand why. But her coworker walks past me, and I see her coworker, and I say to her, "Excuse me, you look very familiar to me, and I know I don't know you." I said, I think I know your mother, because this woman looked exactly like her mother. And I said, where is your mother from? And she said, the Pittsburgh area. And I said, yes, where exactly in the Pittsburgh area? And she said, Forest Hills. And I said, I knew it. And this is where I'm from. And I said, what is your mother's last name? And she told me her last name. I said, why am I asking you that? I said, I knew your mother when she was a girl. She was single. I don't know her last name. And she said, so she tells me her maiden name. I said, yep, I know you. I knew that. And you knew you had to be the daughter of this woman that I know. Now, that was 45 years ago. I was a kid. And there were these twins, these two girls that were twins who were older than I am. They were like teenagers when I was like, 12 or 10 years old. And I knew that's got to be that girl has to be that woman's daughter. And the person waiting on me was just flipping out over that I could do that. And that's understandable. What are we saying? We're saying that daughter was the image of her mother. The man was made in the image of God. In other words, he's a visible, this is exactly what God is like. Fall happens, that's destroyed. The Lord Jesus Christ comes as, it's the second time we saw that now. That's why he's the second Adam. Part of why he's the second Adam. He now looks, he is visibly to us, an image is something that you see. He is now the visible identity. He is the image of the Father. So that when Philip says, show us the Father, and it'll be sufficient for us, the Lord can say, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Just like seeing that young lady, I saw her mother in her. I said, it can't be that two people can look that much alike by chance. Okay? It can't be that the Lord Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. He's exactly like his Father. Even in humanity. When he became incarnate, he was just like the Father, save his physicality. Now, when in our sin, we have this sin nature, we go out into life and things encounter us in life, and the only way that we can cope with that life is this sin nature. I don't have anything else. And so this is messed up. So the way that we're going to respond to those things in life is going to be messed up. And it's going to mess us up more. That is, when we try to handle that with this, we're going to be more damaged as a result of it because we can't handle that. That's not the way to handle that. The right way to handle that would be a spiritual response to that, whatever it is. We don't have anything spiritual. So we develop neuroses, if you want to call them that. We develop through these coping mechanisms, through these defense mechanisms, that this is how humans deal, and different humans deal in different ways, but it never happens that they deal in a way that makes them more healthy. Okay, now that's unregenerate. That's unsaved. Once you become a believer, you have, through response to the revealed truth in the Scripture, because of your new nature, the ability to handle that stuff that comes to you in a spiritual way and actually be bettered as a result of having that bad thing happen to you. Because you're dealing with two different worlds. One world, the old man world, you'll never get better. You will get worse in it. New man world, you actually will get better from bad that comes to you. Especially when we factor into it things like Romans 8:28, where God's only letting the things that will benefit you actually hit you. The thing itself may be bad, but the orchestration of that will turn out to something good. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ did not share our first situation. He was the image of God. He is the image of God. Everything in his humanity, when he dealt with bad, so bad that we can say crucifixion, separated from the fellowship of the Father. What kind of good has come out of that? The worst thing in human history, because he was involved in it, became the best thing in human history. Now, all of his spiritual stability and capability and resourcefulness and good is in the cross, released to us so that we can share in that kind of so stable that you can't mess me up kind of life, okay? We can, if we're living through the sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, of wellnesses, that is, with all of his wellnesses made available to us via crucifixion, I can live a victorious life now. I can live where nothing's going to derail me. Nothing's getting me off track here. The problem is that we don't become aware of those wellnesses all right when we get saved. And we don't become aware of them for many years to come, usually as we grow. So, we still think at the beginning, according to that old way of those old lines, those old grooves, that, oh, something's happening to me in my regenerate life. Looks just like what happened to me in my unregenerate life. Yes, and since now it's regenerate life, you should be responding to this in a very different way, but I haven't learned that aspect of the one who is the Word yet. And so what am I going to do? I'm going to respond, or react might be the better word, in default mode, which is my old pattern. I do not have to act in that old pattern. As I know the truth and the newness of life that we can walk in via resurrection is learned over time. So, we come to the assembly. It's not the only way that we receive what we receive of the goodness of the newness of the life that is the Christ. It's not the only way we have it, but it's like the main purveyor other than your own reading of the Scripture. This is why we come together, so that we can learn what does the image of God, Jesus Christ, look like? And now, in Colossians, it says that the new creation that we are was created according to the image of the one who created it. Who is the one who created it? In Ephesians 2:10, we were created in Christ Jesus. So, our new creation, the new person, is now the third image of God. Third, got it? Adam was the image of God, fell. Lord Jesus Christ is the image of God as the second Adam. Now we're created as the image of God in Christ Jesus, by Christ Jesus. He has recreated us. And it's only that recreated person who has the ability to walk in the wellnesses of the one who is the image that he was created in. So the sacrifice of wellnesses is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, provisional for spiritual health. This is the doctrine of the sacrifice of wellnesses, which he shall bring near for Yahweh. If he brings it near over a confession. Now that's new for us in verse 12. If he brings it near over a confession. Living in the provisions of the sacrifice of wellnesses has the character of a confession. That is, if I live in the now available to me health and wellness of the one who is the sacrifice of wellnesses released through the cross, if I live in him, that's a confession in life. That's the kind of confessional life that says, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Identify me with the Lord Jesus Christ. That life of identification began at baptism. I was identified in an official way in immersion into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, let my life be immersed, submerged in that name. It is the beginning of the life of discipleship. It is the beginning of the studenthood of our matriculation in the school of Christ. And as I live in the wellnesses that he is, people see that and it's like a confession. Living in that life, though, and we're going to compare this with another situation that we might have here as to why one might give a sacrifice, why one might offer a sacrifice of wellnesses. That confessional life, in other words, that life, that's what really every Christian life ought to look like. If we are being renewed in the spirit of our minds, and we're living the way that we ought to live, and what is the way that we ought to live? The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, is also the way. If I'm living this Christly or Christ-like life, then that's on every believer, right? Every believer ought to live that way. In other words, while some will opt not to live that way, it's really not optional. God has not made it optional for us. Thus, the confession, if he brings it near over a confession, then he shall bring near over the sacrifice of confession, pierced cakes, unleavened. Let me remind you as to what that is. The crucified humanity of the sinless Jesus. All right, I'm going to make a confession. And it's all about the crucified humanity of the sinless Jesus being mixed with oil of the Messiah, that he is the Messiah. This is all stuff we've looked at before, at least the things that I'm telling you very quickly about. Or unleavened pancakes. Unleavened, again, the sinlessness of Jesus being anointed with oil that is of the Messiah. The sinlessness of the Messiah. Now, at this point, you have to have made that correction. Remember, I told you that that you have got to add something to your text here. Now, I'm going to use this is a mistake that I made in omitting that here, but I'm going to actually teach you something about the mistake. From the mistake, I'm going to teach you something from making this mistake. You were to add at the end of verse 12, and fine flour being fried, pierced cakes being mixed with oil. The only other thing was this fine flour being fried. You remember the Long John Silver's analogy to that. And pierced cakes being mixed with oil. You know that the oil is always a part of this. That is the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ as the sacrifice of wellnesses. And we are anointed. We are said to be anointed as well. Thus, the life that he lived in the image of God, but anointed, we can live as the image of God, anointed, having received the Holy Spirit. This mistake, when I was just terribly late this week, as I've already mentioned about going to Staples. And usually our principal scribe does these for me, and I had asked Amy, she is the principal scribe, if you didn't know that, can you get this done if I give this to you on Friday morning? And I wasn't done Friday morning. And so I lassoed Laura, who is also one of our scribes, and she typed this for me. Now, listen, when I gave this to her, I gave this to Laura, and I gave her this note. And I said, remember this. I said, watch out for homoioteleuton. And I explained what that means. Now, homoioteleuton is a scribal mistake. It happens, and it happens, and you can note it happening in the science. Sometimes it's not too scientific, but we'll call it a science yet, of textual criticism. That is, this is a particular scribal mistake where you do it. It's a mistake of the mind, of the eye and the hand. In other words, I'm writing this down, and I'm looking at it, and then I'm writing it, and my eye is going like this. I'm looking at the text, and then I'm writing it down, or as Laura would have done it, typing it. And so you're looking at what Timothy wrote, and then you're typing it, and then you're looking at what Timothy wrote, and then you're typing it. And so I'm telling her, beware of homoioteleuton, and there's a homoioteleuton in here. But it wasn't her fault, it was mine. She typed exactly what I gave her, but as I'm translating, I'm looking up there and then coming down here and looking up there and coming down here. And when you look up there and the last thing that you translated or copied ends with this word, and then you go down here and write it down, and then you go up there and that you find that word, but it's in another place. And you make the mistake of looking at the second place, you miss everything between those two places. Do you see what you can see it here? Look what happened here. As it stands, the last word is oil before you corrected it. And you were supposed to add, and fine flour being fried, pierced cakes being mixed with, last word, oil. So what I did is I looked up at that oil, came down here and wrote it down, then looked up at the wrong oil and kept translating. Here's what I'll teach you from homoioteleuton. Homoioteleuton literally means like ending in Greek. I have experience as an actual scribe for years, not knowing that we would actually publish something called the LMT. I was just making those translations for our reading or for our teaching, right? But I would translate the Greek, and then I would do it because I'm translating. I'm doing it in my cursive, which is absolutely incomprehensible. And then if I'm going to have somebody type it, then I would rewrite that in my quite neat and legible printing. So I'm copying, I'm taking it from the page, translating to another page. Then I'm copying what I just wrote onto another paper. One time with the LMT, I won't labor this too long, but one time with the LMT, Christine was one of our proofreaders, and she caught homoioteleuton twice in Galatians 1. Paul says about being anathema, being, you know, if anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be slated for destruction. And then he said, as I've said before, you know, like just telling you again, let him be slated for destruction. I looked at the first slated for destruction and then translated and went up there and picked up the second slated for destruction and missed everything in between. And Christine thankfully caught it as she was proofreading that. Homoioteleuton. Here's what I want to teach you about homoioteleuton. You get shorter texts that way, right? You get shorter texts that way. The shorter text is more apt to be the defective text. The majority text, and the Textus Receptus is kind of like it, is a longer text. The text that of the Alexandrian or neutral, or we say minority, nobody uses that term really in scholarly circles. The texts that almost all of the newer translations are translated from are shorter texts, and they explain those shorter readings in very favorable ways. But most textual critics do not have actual experience as a translator, as a scribe rather. One time did I ever make a mistake that resulted in a longer reading. One time. I've made many mistakes that resulted in shorter readings. So, all of that to say, another check, another plus for the majority Greek text. Thank you. Okay. Verse 13. Over pierced cakes of, make the correction if you have not, leavened this time. Surprisingly, over pierced cakes of leavened bread, he shall bring near his present upon a sacrifice of confession of his wellnesses. And he shall bring near from it one from every present as an offering to Yahweh for the priest. Just a reminder note, priests are believers, representative of believers here, who is splashing the blood. Reminder again, splashing the blood, thoroughly identifying the altar with the blood of propitiation. This is teaching that which is taught very clearly in the New Testament, which is being come against all over the place, the idea of the penal satisfaction or the penal atonement in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is that the Lord Jesus Christ was bearing the wrath of God in our place when he was dying on the cross. Believe it or not, all kinds of people who call themselves evangelicals are going against that understanding of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the altar was to be splashed, not just sprinkled, but thoroughly identified with that blood of propitiation. And this part of this offering, if his sacrifice of wellnesses is a sacrifice of wellnesses over confession, this is for the priest. The last thing that is stated in verse 14 is, it is his. And we remind you of what "it is his" means. The full embracing on the part of that priest, antitypically on the part of that believer. The believer fully embracing the benevolences and mercies available in the death of Christ. Verse 15. And the flesh, nothing to remind you of now from 15 through 8 and 18. This is going to be some new information now. And the flesh of a sacrifice of confession of his wellnesses shall be eaten. None of it shall be left to sit until morning. Now, that's going to be different from another variation that's coming up in just a moment. Let's talk about why this difference. Or maybe I should just show you that there's a difference first. Let's read on. So understand this. If his sacrifice of wellnesses is upon a confession, it's to be eaten that day. That's it, period. All right, now look as to what goes on. Our second, or some want to say second and third, possibility is found in verse 16 as to why one might give a sacrifice of wellnesses. Verse 16, and if a vow or magnanimous gift is a sacrifice of his present in the day of his bringing near his sacrifice, it shall be eaten. Okay, so far the same. And on the morrow, that being left of it shall be eaten. Now that's different. So if it's a confession, you eat it right now. If it's a vow or a magnanimous gift, it shall be eaten that day, but you can also eat it the next day. Verse 17, and that being left from the flesh of the sacrifice shall be burned on the third day. And if it is eaten, I emphasize, eaten, from the flesh of his sacrifice of wellnesses on the third day, it shall not be rendered well-pleasing. It shall not be accounted to the one bringing it near. It shall be a stench. Oh, this is interesting, right? The sacrifice of wellnesses was one of those sacrifices that was called a fragrance of aroma. If you eat this on the third day, if you take your time eating this and you eat this on the third day, that which was to be a fragrance of aroma and would have been a fragrance of aroma becomes a stench. Something significant is going on to change the whole character of this thing. And then read the rest of that verse. And the soul eating of it will bear its perversity. So it's perverse. It's a perversity to eat this thing on the third day. The day before you ate it, it's fine. That you eat it on the third day, now it's a perversity. What's the difference between what's going on here? Well, first of all, let's look at the whole difference is in whether it's a sacrifice of wellnesses over a confession or it's a sacrifice of wellnesses over a vow or a magnanimous gift. The first, all got to be eaten that day. The second, you can eat it that day and you can eat it the next day, but don't eat it the third day, or the sacrifice becomes a stench and the person bears their perversity. We said already that if it's a confession, and if we're living in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that all of us are told to live in, and that life, we're talking antitypically now, but if that life reflects that life that is the Son, every Christian is responsible to live that way. That's put upon all of us. We're all to live in such a way, as did the Lord Jesus Christ, that it gives glory to the Father. So, you know what? You've got to eat that thing. You have to, as we talked about eating in the end of verse 14, it is His. It is the full embracing of the benevolences and the mercies available in the death of Christ. We are to exploit such thing. It is incumbent upon the believer to live that confessional life through the sacrifice of wellnesses that the Lord Jesus Christ is for us. But in the case of a vow or a magnanimous gift, God has not commanded that, has He? The Scripture will go on to say, you find it in places like Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 6, that it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. You don't have to vow. If you vow, you're obligated to pay it. But if you don't vow, there's nothing wrong with not vowing. I've made some vows in my life that I've come to regret. I've made some vows about daily things that I will do. Years and years ago, decades ago, and I still seek to keep that vow. But I've failed in that over and over. I've failed in that many times. I made a vow when I was in Bible college. I wish I never made that vow. But I made that vow, and it's upon me now. And so my kind of method of operation, having learned of my own unfaithfulness in making vows, is I don't want to vow. Hey, if I'm going to do that, let me just do it. About the only vows I make anymore is in one category. And it's because I know I'll do it, I'll keep it if I make the vow to that. All right, but they're very short-term kind of vows. You don't have to make a vow. Then we have if it is a vow or magnanimous gift. What's a magnanimous gift? Well, it's a gift that you give, of course, but out of magnanimity. That is, This is like a lavish kind of gift. It's not something that you were commanded. It wasn't upon you. You didn't have to do it, or else every believer would be doing that. It's something kind of above and beyond what you're commanded to do. I have spoken about this to you in the past, though not for a long time, under the heading of, what did I call that? Initiation and the idea of its spiritual initiative. There is service done to God that is required. You need to live this way. That's the sacrifice of wellnesses upon a confession. You need to live this way. You can live this way. The Lord Jesus Christ lived this way. As John says, as He is, so are we in this world. In other words, we ought to live that kind of life in this world. But then there are other things in service. God never commanded anybody to do exactly that thing. But we do those things sometimes, some of us. We say, I know that I'm not being commanded to do this. For instance, just translation. I'm not commanded to translate, right? But I think it's valuable, and I do it, and I want to keep doing it till we've translated the whole of the Bible, okay? When we do things, we're not commanded. I have a really good example in mind, but I can't give it. When we do things like, God, I'm going to do this for you, or we take maybe steps that are not required, but in our solicitude to protect the commandments of God, you may personally make a decision not to do this thing anymore. Don't put that on anybody else because it wasn't commanded, but it's fine. if you want to make that decision unto the Lord, he didn't command it. You can't command anybody else to do it. But you're doing that because of your commitment to the Lord. That's like what we would call a magnanimous gift here. Okay. In the case of a magnanimous gift, you can eat of this the day you should eat of it, the day that you give it. You can also eat of it the day after. But what's this business about what happens on the third day? Now, I'm looking at that clock. And I'm saying 18 minutes. I'm going to stop on a dime in 18 minutes, but I'm going to try it. Watch. Oh, am I getting it? Why? Let's say we got a timeline here. That wall is the beginning of our timeline, the way you Americans think of time. Hebrew would think of it probably that way. But the way you Americans think of a time, we're going to start on this side. The wall is the beginning of the timeline. And here's human history. That wall is creation. And here we go. And that wall is what we might say called the consummation of all things, if we were to use a biblical term for it. That's when everything prophesied is done. And beyond that wall, you go out the window. And then there's the rest of the world, and it just keeps going. We've got an end to human history here, but out the window, you can just keep going. That's out the window is what we're calling the eternal state. And through that, those louver things, or whatever you call those retractable accordion-like thing right there, you go through that and into the kitchen. Now you're in eternity past. In eternity past, God always thought all the things that he's ever thought the same way. But at the wall, at creation, literally right at creation, the first day of creation, he did something. And then, just like 2 days later, he did something else. On day one and day three, he did things that were to reflect his mind in eternity past in light of the fact that he would do something way down here in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So only those who are born and who are born again after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, can make any sense of day one and three over there. But in the eternal mind of God, he does something in time that is dependent upon something else that he will do in time, knowing that only those who are past that point in time will ever understand what he did way back there in ancient time. Here's what he did. Day one. Let light exist. Day one. Let light exist. Day three. Do you recall what he did on day three? Life came out of the ground. He said, let the earth bring forth herb, vegetation. And it was so. So life came out of the dead ground. Resurrection is what he's talking about. Now, look at this. Watch this. Day one, life. light. Day three, resurrection. It is more than interesting. I'm telling you, it was by divine design that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the first day of the week. I'm sorry, rose from the dead on the first day of the week, but that first day of the week was the third day after he had died. So you could say that he rose from the dead on day one, or you could say he rose from the dead on day three, depending on what you're talking about. That resurrection from the dead showed him to be God. What kind of God? The Bible God. The only God that there is, who is one in three. The resurrection from the dead showed the Lord Jesus Christ to be God the Son in Trinity. That, you're saying, I'm getting the three, but I'm not seeing the one. I'm not seeing why you're saying one. Talks about resurrection from the dead. I want you to turn with me in your copy of the scriptures here to John chapter 8. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, and in John 8:12, we read him say these things. It says, then Jesus spoke again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. The light. That was day one. The one following me will certainly not walk in darkness, but will be having the light of the life. You see, what is light? It's life. What is life? It's light. You have life when you have illumination. Let me show you another of these as it connects light and life. I want you to go with me to 2 Timothy 1:10, please. 2 Timothy 1:10. Part of a long sentence of Paul, but you know what? Oh, no, that actually fits very well. This speaking about God and the power of God. Verse 9, read verse 9. He having saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and benevolence. The one having been given to us in Christ Jesus before eternal times. Now, before eternal times. Eternal times, the way believers think. This is going to be, if I ever do it, this should probably be part of that. If I don't give everything away and talk about it before it's time to do the message, you know, the message on, you have heard that it was said. The message I keep threatening, not threatening, but promising to someday give. You've heard that it was said, like, Christians think like this, Christians talk like this, but I say to you, and then dismantle it with the scripture. These things, you have heard that it was said that time and eternity are like opposite things, eternity is the absence of time. No. Eternity is the infinity of time. Do you really think that there's no time in eternity? So what are you? Are you like Heidi sent me something in this one of these things that you get somewhere on the internet where, you know, it does something like it shows me teaching or something. I'm teaching like this. And it just keeps going back. You know, one of those things, whatever they call those things. She sent me one of those. All right. Is that what eternity is? Like we're just, you know, like we're just this, some kind of computer glitch or something. Is that what eternity is? Like there's no future. There's no past. There's no present. There's just what? You know, how do you talk to somebody in heaven? And it's not, you're outside of time now because you're outside of the earth. You're in eternity. Really. So I start talking about, do you remember when we were back on earth? Do you remember that teaching on the sacrifice of wellness? And we fellowship for an hour, but no time has passed. Really? What are you talking about? Eternity is not the absence of time. Eternity is the infinity of time. Look at this, if you think that way. He promised this before eternal times. Eternal time, if they're mutual excuses, what? How can you have that? No, in what we call eternity, in the past, there was perceivable time. But what we call, there just weren't time demarcations that required that wall. That's when time, from a human standpoint, started from our perception. And so Revelation talks about a time where time will be no longer. And it's when there's not demarcations, there's not things happen. But you know, even then, in Ephesians chapter 2, in the ages to come, past the wall, time demarcations, he's going to show his kindness to us in ways that we never dreamed in Christ Jesus. By mercy in the eternal state. Oh, we deal with amazing things here. Before eternal times, though, look what it says. Before eternal times, he promised this. But having been manifested now, through the appearance of our Savior Jesus Christ, here's what he did. Watch what he did. Having illuminated, that is to shine light, to give light to something, having illuminated life and incorruptibility through the good message. That is the good message of the Lord Jesus Christ being God from way back there, who became a man up here somewhere, died and rose from the dead here. That message, when we hear that, God has illuminated life and incorruptibility. What's the difference between life and incorruptibility? Life is spiritual. Incorruptibility is physical. When I die, if I get raised from the dead and never to die again, and I become immortal, that's incorruptibility. The resurrection body will never die. And it will never corrode. It will never rot. It will never decompose again. He has, through the gospel of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, brought both life to light. You see the connection? He brought life to light and incorruptibility. This is the reason why to refer to another type, the golden lampstand in the tabernacle speaks of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it was specifically said to shine on as you enter from the east, you enter the tabernacle, the lampstand would be here. The manna or the showbread would be over there. And it said that this would shine light on that. So that this, the resurrection, would show you that the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ was the humanity that came down from heaven. It was gold. You talk about pyramids and stuff like that. How did they build the pyramids? I don't know or care. But the idea is, how did they take one solid piece of gold? This makes pyramidal amazement, nothing. They took one huge piece of gold and beat it into the form of a menorah. It was solid gold. Gold is the type for glory. The glory of the light of the resurrection of that bread. The glory of the light of resurrection. Inside the veil. It's inside the holy place. Resurrection light. The only light that's inside the tabernacle is that light. In other words, it's a supernatural light. Inside the tabernacle, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ incarnate, there was a light. There was a supernatural light. We would see it when he rose from the dead. Ever since the Lord rose from the dead, third day, on the third day, I am now enabled to go back here and read Genesis 2 days, 3 days from the wall and say, third day. This third day assigns significance to that third day. And if you will run this through, you'll see resurrection every time the third day is spoken about in typical passages like the ones that we're dealing with. So we've got the third day. You don't eat this on the third day. Because it's like saying the Lord is still dead on the third day, and he's not. This sacrifice, you can't just let this sacrifice sit. You can't let this sacrifice putrefy. You can't let this sacrifice go bad. You can't let this sacrifice start to rot. You eat it the first day. You eat it the second day. You know what? On the third day, start thinking in terms of resurrection. Start thinking in terms of that sacrifice of wellnesses being raised from the dead. And that sacrifice of wellnesses being raised from the dead is the newness of life that is the springboard. It's the foundation. It is the basis upon which all that was made available in the cross is now vouchsafed to the believer to walk in such in time. That's why it becomes a stench on the third day. Because I understand that no Israelite could comprehend this because they didn't have this. I understand that they didn't understand that, but you're breaking the type now. So the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in view, verses 15 through 17, in relation to the vow or magnanimous gift. Well, there's the dime. There's 1 second before the dime, or 1 minute before the dime that I was going to stop on. Congratulate me afterwards. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.